Well, thank you very much, worship leader, musicians, choir. Thank you for lifting those praises and rehearsing those amazing truths. I hope that you never come in here and just sing because this is what we do, but that you're really thinking about the words that we're singing. We seek to really choose pieces that are consistent with what we want to do in the Word for that Sunday and lead you in preparing your heart to hear the Word of God. If you're visiting with us, I do want to give you a special word of welcome this morning. We're glad you're here. There is a card in the lobby right above that wooden box. You're welcome to fill that out, a visitor card, and slip that in the box. That'll allow me an opportunity to send you a letter and thank you for your visit with us, give you a little bit more information about everything that's going on in our church body. We'd welcome the opportunity to do that. Just a quick word about the small groups that Casey reviewed for us. We are meeting this afternoon. There are four groups. All of the addresses are on a sign on the hutch in the lobby if you're not familiar with these homes. But we do want to encourage you because a very important part of our life is the corporate worship. But because we all have to be on the same page, it's a little more structured than we would necessarily want to be. But we need to be on the same page so we can present an offering that's acceptable to the Lord. That is only part of our life together. The other part of that is when you gather more informally with other believers, an opportunity, as Casey said, to use your spiritual gifts, to be ministered to by other people's spiritual gifts, and to allow the Lord to sovereignly, providentially guide and direct you as you interact with other people for the blessing of them and yourself. So we hope you take advantage of that. Before we open the Word this morning, we do want to bring some concerns before the Lord. We had Gladys Messner's committal service this past Thursday at Toledo Memorial Cemetery. If you didn't have the privilege of knowing Gladys, you'll have to wait until you get to eternity. But she was a delightful, delightful lady, a faithful servant of the Lord, and we were able to gather and really celebrate her homegoing. You know, it's kind of distressing to me that unbelievers now gather, when someone dies, they gather for a celebration of life. And that's a shame, because when someone steps into a Christless eternity, that is a time when they should be thinking about their own future and their own destiny in standing before the Lord. It should be an opportunity for those who know the Lord to speak truth into that situation. But that is not the situation that we had. We had a genuine celebration as people remember the Lord. Proverbs 10:7 tells us that the memory of the righteous is a blessing. And if you do a little study of that verse, it's a reminder that we esteem the memory of the righteous, but God does too. And He wants us to remember those who go before us. All of Hebrews 11 is a reminder of those who went before us, those martyrion, those witnesses who gave their lives to witness to the truth of Christ. So that was Gladys Messner's committal service. Please do continue to pray for her family, her two daughters, Jennifer and Jill, and son Mark and their families as they adjust to life without their mother and grandmother. Our brother Kevin Granlund is in the hospital. I sent out an email yesterday. Maybe you saw it. He was hospitalized yesterday at Toledo Memorial with an elevated heart rate. I've spoken with him a couple of times. I spoke with him again this morning. He is strong. He's doing well, but the doctors wanted to keep him for a couple of days. He's in room 2028 if you want to visit. I'm going to stop by there this afternoon and just minister to him and remind him of the Lord's faithfulness and our love for him. Also, our brother Greg Benschneider, you've probably noticed this morning that he's not with us. He's at home with a head cold, nothing serious, but we do want to keep him in prayer. And my family, Brooke and Anna and Noah, are not here. Noah woke up with a little bit of a cold, so Brooke thought it was best to stay home with him, and so that's where they are. But we want to pray for these, also for David and Kathy Brown, for Tim Meyer as he continues to recover, and for Jeff and Sue Bischoff as they are recovering, as Jeff is recovering from his sickness. So let's bow and bring these before the Lord, and then we'll open the Word, shall we? Father, we thank You for the fact that You have invited us to come into Your presence. As we've sung this morning, we've celebrated the work of the Lord Jesus on our behalf. We've celebrated our life in Him. Part of that life is a relationship with You. You welcome us to come before Your throne with our concerns. And Lord, we want to do that. We do pray for those in our midst who are suffering, who are dealing with physical things, who are dealing with spiritual things. Lord, we pray for Gladys's family. We thank You for their years here and for the way that Gladys and her husband touched so many of us and blessed so many of us. Lord, thank You for using her so mightily in Brazil to share the gospel, to bring the good news of forgiveness of Christ to those who otherwise would not hear. Thank You for her labor. We pray that You would bless her family. We pray for Jill and Jen and Mark and their kids, and ask that You would minister Your grace to them in this time. Father, for our brother Kevin, thank You for him. Thank You for bringing him to our church body, for the trials that You have guided him through. We ask that You be with him as he's hospitalized, and that You would restore him to full health and return him to us quickly. Lord, for our brother Greg, we thank You for him, for his faithfulness to us, to You, and ministering to us and caring for us. We pray that You'd be with him, that You'd strengthen him and give him grace and restore his health. Lord, for Brooke and the kids, we pray that You would be with Noah, and that You would give him grace, help them to recall Your goodness to them in everything, and bring them back to us, we pray. And also for David and Kathy, as Kathy continues to deal with physical issues, we pray that You'd give them wisdom as they consult with doctors, and that You'd guide their steps. Lord, we know that the steps of a righteous man are ordered by You. We thank You for their righteousness and pray that You would indeed do that as they make decisions for Kathy's care. And for our brother Tim and Jeff, we pray that You would be their strength, that You would bring healing and restore full function, and that You would be glorified in their lives. Lord, as we pray for these physical concerns, we are aware that You want us to bring those concerns before Your throne. We know that these are not the primary concerns. You often use physical things to remind us of our dependence on You and our need to trust You. We thank You for the way that You use trials to purify faith and to strengthen those into whose lives You bring those trials. Lord, thank You that that is an opportunity for us as a church family to bear their burdens and so demonstrate the love of Christ for one another. Help us to do that ever more faithfully and genuinely, we pray. And now, Father, as we come to the opening of Your Word, we ask that You would be glorified. We know that You have determined through the preaching of Your Word to edify, to build us up, to sanctify us, to make us more like our Lord and Savior. We pray that You would do that in this hour. Lord, keep us free from distraction. I pray that You would use Your Word to do what only You can do. Please grant clarity in the explanation and quickness in hearing and applying Your Word. Lord, we don't want to be ones who just store up information, who become self-deceived. Lord, keep us from that, we pray. Help us to walk humbly before You, all of us, that we would look into Your Word and look carefully and examine ourselves in light of the truth of Your Word, and by the power of Your Spirit make the changes that You want us to make, because we want to be more conformed to the image of Christ. That is our greatest desire as we walk through these days, doing what You called us to do, Lord. So we commit this time to You to that end, we pray, in Your precious name. Amen. Well, recently I was looking around for an example of dedication and devotion, and I found an interesting article describing what commitment looks like in the workplace. The author of this article that I read starts his discussion with these comments. He says your boss wants employees to feel passionate about what they're doing. No business can survive long unless employees have a personal investment in its success. Committed employees do whatever it takes to excel, even if it means taking on extra tasks or staying behind beyond their allotted schedule. Savvy employers, he says, reward these work habits by offering chances for advancement, which reduces turnover and attracts other applicants who are willing to show the same degree of commitment. The article continues by describing, presumably for employers or maybe for employees who want to improve their dedication at their jobs, these preferred behaviors. He talks about customer engagement. He talks about professional development. He talks about a steady work history or job history, a strong work ethic, and performance and contributions. Those are all pretty good characteristics for employers looking for good employees or for employees seeking to gain greater benefits from their work environment. But in corporate settings, the bottom line is always the bottom line. It's always a financial consideration. It's always profits for the company or the shareholders or whoever it is the boss's boss is working for. As we return to the book of Romans this morning, Paul sets before us an obligation. But it isn't an obligation that's external to us. It's an obligation that comes to us as a result of who we are in Christ. It's one that arises from the very nature of what it means to be a Christian. And Paul doesn't promise anything as insignificant or temporary as a monetary reward. Instead, he promises a reward which is not one that lasts for a week or a month or even a lifetime. The Apostle Paul promises a reward which will last for all eternity. If you turn with me to Romans 8, we'll be looking this morning and next time at verses 12 through 17. Let me read that text to you, and then we'll get into the details. Romans 8, verse 12. So then, brethren, you are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. Now what we're going to look at here, Paul gives us three truths that enable us to walk in the freedom that is ours in Christ. I'm going to give you these three truths. We're going to cover the first one this morning, and then we'll cover the second and third ones next Lord's Day. So the three truths that Paul gives us in this text are, first of all, the assertion of obligation in verses 12 and 13. Secondly, the assurance of adoption, verses 14 and 15. And thirdly, the affirmation of inheritance, verses 16 and 17. So with that as an outline, let's consider this morning the assertion of obligation, verses 12 and 13. If you look at verse 12, Paul starts out with the words, so then. And what he's doing is he's going back to Romans 8, verse 1, and gathering up everything that he's told us since verse 1 and drawing a conclusion here. It goes back to the beginning of chapter 8. Paul reminds us in chapter 8, verse 1, that we are no longer under God's condemnation. The reality of our life in Christ has set us free, says Paul, from the universal principle of sin and death. That's Romans 8, verse 2. In verses 3 and 4, Paul reminds us that God Himself accomplished what His law never could. By sending Jesus Christ as the full and final sacrifice for sin, He enables us to walk in the freedom that we've been given by the power of His indwelling Holy Spirit. Then in verses 5 through 8 of Romans 8, He lays out two mutually exclusive ways of living one's life. You can live your life according to the flesh, which the text tells us is a life which is really a kind of living death. And it's a life that's characterized by hostility towards God, a complete incompatibility to His nature, and inability to submit to Him or to please Him in any way. Or you can live your life according to the Spirit, which the text tells us is a life of peace with God and genuine spiritual life. Then in verses 9 to 11, remember that Paul highlights the fact that genuine believers are indwelt by God's Spirit, who is the Spirit of Christ, who is none other than the Holy Spirit, the third member of the triune God. The indwelling Spirit, says Paul, gives us life in the here and now, and guarantees that after this life is over, we will be raised to new, glorious life in the resurrection. So having clarified all of this, Paul comes to verse 12 and says, "So then, in light of all that God has done," Paul asserts that we have a solemn obligation. Look at the text. He says, "We are under obligation." But notice how Paul prefaces his assertion. Look back at verse 12. He uses the term brethren. That's a very, very important word for Paul. He uses it no less than 13 times in this letter. Each time he uses it, it is a term of tenderness. It's a term of affection and closeness. Paul is, as it were, drawing his readers near and embracing them in arms of love. He is addressing a subject. Every time he uses the word brethren, he's addressing a subject which is very, very important. And as it is every other time, so it is here. Paul says, this is very important that you understand this obligation that I'm going to explain here. I want you to notice, too, that Paul doesn't stand over his readers with an air of superiority to them or to us in any way. He calls us brothers because we are all members of the same family. We all have the same spiritual father. We all have the same spiritual heritage. We all have the same spiritual expectation that we look forward to. He calls us brothers. And not only that, but he says here, he uses the word we. He says, in verse 12, "So then, brethren, we are under obligation." He includes himself in this obligation that he sets before us. This obligation is shared in the same degree with every single true believer who is a follower of Jesus Christ. Each and every one of us, beloved, have this same obligation. This is what it means to walk with the Lord in this world. So, In these obligations or these blessings that Paul mentions in the first 11 verses, he brings together and he says, "So as a result of that, brothers, we together have this obligation." So what we're going to look at applies equally to everyone who names the name of Christ. If you look at Romans 8 verses 1 to 11 and you can affirm that those blessings belong to you, you have this obligation. The word obligation here speaks of a debt. Most often in the Scriptures, it speaks of one who has incurred some sort of a financial debt. But sometimes, the word also speaks of a moral obligation. Paul uses the very same word in regard to himself. Remember, in Romans 1, verse 14, he talked about the fact that he was under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians. As the apostle to the Gentiles, whom God called to himself, whom God appointed as an apostle, whom God appointed as apostle to the Gentiles, Paul said, "I am under obligation. I have a moral obligation to preach the gospel to Greeks and to barbarians." He uses the same word here in Romans 8:12, and he uses it in the same sense. But he turns it and he says, "We together," it's not just me anymore who is under an obligation, "we together have this obligation." There are two sides to this particular obligation. There's a negative aspect and there's a positive aspect. And I want to look at both of them with you. The negative aspect first. Look at verse 12. He says, "We are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh." Now, by using the word flesh here, Paul is referring to the complex of sinful desires, motives, affections, principles, purposes that are part of a fallen nature. So flesh here is really shorthand for moral corruption and sinfulness. So to live according to the flesh is to be governed and directed by one's fallen, sinful nature. That's what Paul is saying here. Let me illustrate that from the life of the Apostle Paul himself. Because when Paul writes to Titus, remember Titus was pastoring churches on the island of Crete in the eastern Mediterranean. When he writes to Titus, he talks about himself. And he says, there was a time when I myself lived according to the flesh. Titus 3:3 says, For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Living according to the flesh does not mean that one is necessarily morally reprobate and entangled in overtly sinful lifestyles. Living according to the flesh was something that Saul of Tarsus did before he was Paul the Apostle. Who was Saul of Tarsus? He was a moral, committed, upstanding Pharisee. And yet he describes his behavior, his values, this way, as one who was living according to the flesh. You can be living, you can be a fine, upstanding, committed father, committed mother, committed community member, good neighbor, and you can be living according to the flesh. You can manifest all of these characteristics. You can be foolish, you can be disobedient, you can be deceived, you can be enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, you can be full of envy and malice, hateful and hating one another, excuse me, and still be a fine, upstanding citizen. You can still be living according to the flesh. But the one who truly loves Christ, the true believer, look at the text, has no moral obligation to the text. He owes nothing to the flesh at all. Look at verse 12. He says, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. Why is this true? Well, we can go back to Paul's own experience back in Titus 3, verses 4 and 5. The verses that follow what I just read you say this: but when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, speaking of the Incarnation, speaking of Christ, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Beloved, the true believer has been saved. The true believer has been washed in regeneration and has a brand new nature by virtue of the indwelling Spirit of God. Look at verse 13. The Apostle Paul continues by saying, therefore. He says, therefore, if you are... He doesn't say therefore. He says, if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. He says that there is a divinely established axiom here. He says, this is inviolable, this is a principle that God has established. He says, you must die. He's talking about an unchanging and unchangeable axiom, a self-evident truth. This is a general statement of cause and effect, isn't it? Something like we might say to a child, if you touch that hot stove, you will burn your hand. That's what Paul is saying here. He's saying, if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. I had a, just by way of illustration, I had a dental checkup this past Monday. The hygienist who took my x-rays and then who did the cleaning talked to me continuously. I was with her for about 45 minutes, and I don't think she stopped talking. She told me all about her life. She told me about her kids. She told me about her grandchildren, the sports they were involved in, everything that was going on. She talked about going to the store, how to drive in the snow, and it just went on and on and on. And all I could do, you've been there, all I could do was make these guttural sounds that were something of, Well, when I got out of the chair, I began to think, this lady is living according to the flesh. This lady's entire perspective is bounded by earthly concerns. None of those things that she necessarily talked to me about were bad in and of themselves. That's the way the enemy works. The enemy keeps people busy with things that might be in and of themselves neutral or good and prevents them from considering spiritual truth. So when she finally let me out of the chair, I'm in the office there and we're kind of wrapping up the paperwork, and I said, "Can I ask you a question?" And she said, "Yes." I said, "Do you know what's going to happen to you at the end of this life when you step into eternity?" She kind of stammered a little bit and said, "Well, I'm going to go to heaven." I said, "That's great. Do you know why? What is your basis of knowing that you're going to go to heaven?" She said, "Well, I'm a good person and I've lived a good life." And I said, "But Jesus said, unless you believe that I am God, you will die in your sin." And that was pretty much the end of the conversation. I gave her the eternal truth that she needed to hear, that if she responds to that, will change her eternal destiny. Well, I wanted to address her most fundamental need, and I may have an opportunity in the future to follow up on that conversation. But when Paul speaks of death here, when he says, if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. When he states that divinely imposed axiom, he is talking about more than just physical death, isn't he? He has to be, because physical death comes to everyone. It comes to believer and unbeliever alike. What he's referring to is what the Scriptures call the second death. It's mentioned in Revelation 20, verse 11. Let me read to you Revelation 20, verse 11 to 15. "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them." That is the uncreation of the universe. "And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne." What are they standing on? They're standing on nothing. That is terrifying in and of itself, but that's what's going to happen. The dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things that were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and they were judged, according to every one of them, according to the deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So this is the second death. This is eternal death following the final judgment at God's throne, following Christ's earthly reign of 1,000 years, and immediately before the beginning of the eternal state. Paul says, if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. And he's not talking to believers here. He's not telling the believers, either you or the Roman believers that he was writing to, he's not telling them that they can lose their salvation and perish eternally. Remember what Paul had already told them emphatically in Romans 8, verse 1. If you go back to our text, Romans 8, verse 1 says, "Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ." So he's not talking to believers here. He is saying that if you are living according to the flesh, if your fallen nature is that which is governing your life and giving you daily direction in your decisions, the Holy Spirit does not dwell in you. That's what he's saying. Remember, last time we were in this text, Romans 8, verse 9, Paul said, "However, you are not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him." Literally, he is none of His. The one who lives according to the flesh has no genuine concern for the things of God. There's no desire to be in the Word of God. There's no concern for the church or for Jesus Christ. There's no genuine sorrow or repentance for sin. There's no desire, no real desire to gather with others of like precious faith to fellowship and offer corporate worship. This is not talking about those who are genuine believers and who have a struggle with sin. All of us struggle with sin. This is a reality because at salvation, the power of sin is broken, but it is not eradicated. Remember Paul's description of his own struggle with sin in Romans chapter 7. I won't reread that to you, but chapter 7 verse 24 culminates in Paul's description of his struggle with sin. And he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" Even several years after writing this letter to the Romans, when Paul wrote to the Philippians, he was clear that he was still struggling with sin. He had not reached a point of spiritual perfection. Philippians 3, 12 to 14 says this. He says, "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect." He says, "I haven't arrived. I'm not there yet." This is the Apostle Paul. This is the one who was taken to heaven and told things that he couldn't share with anyone. This is the one who planted churches all over the known world. This is the one who received direct revelation and wrote half of the New Testament. He says, "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect. But what do? I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." What is it that the Lord has laid hold of His children for? For glorification. John 17, "Father, I pray that they would be with me to behold my glory even that I had with you before the world was." That's the purpose for which God laid hold of His children. And Paul says, that's my goal. That's what I'm striving for, but I haven't achieved it yet. I haven't become perfect. I haven't become mature. I press forward to what lies ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's the Apostle Paul. So if he struggles, every single believer struggles with sin. In fact, if you think about it, if the battle with temptation and sin weren't real, there would be no point to this assertion of an obligation. There would be no obligation, right? But it is necessary. We've seen the negative aspect of this obligation, what you are not to do, i.e. live according to the flesh. Let's turn to the positive aspect of this obligation. This is what we are to do. Look at the middle of verse 13. The text says, "But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." You will live. Just as with the negative aspect, there was a divinely established axiom, a self-evident truth, an inviolable truth, there is one here which attends this positive aspect of this obligation. He says, "You will live." As the death of the Apostle Paul spoke about in verse 13 was ultimately spiritual death, so the life which he speaks about here is more than just physical life. When Paul says, "You will live," he's talking about eternal life. And I've said this to you on other occasions, and I want to repeat this because it's important. Eternal life is life without end. It is that, but it is more than that. Eternal life is first and foremost a quality of life. It's one that really consists of a relationship, or a series of relationships. In John 17, Jesus Himself describes the reality of eternal life. He says in John 17:3, Jesus is praying in the upper room, He prays to the Father, and He says, "This is eternal life." And He defines it for us. He says, "That they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent." The life of which Paul speaks here is eternal life, which is marked by a relationship. And the outflow of that relationship is freedom from the power of sin. It's a quality of life marked by freedom from the power of sin because Jesus Christ breaks the power of sin. And Paul talked about that in Romans 6:7. Remember back in Romans 6:7, he says, "He who has died is freed from sin." The verb there, "is freed," is literally, "is in the state of having been justified or declared righteous." When a person comes to Jesus Christ, recognizes the burden of their sin, turns from that sin, and trusting in Jesus Christ as the Savior from sin alone, God gives him the gift of Christ's perfect righteousness, and by virtue of that gift, he is declared justified forever, righteous forever. So the power of sin is broken, but the presence of sin is not. Your struggle with sin and temptation is real. sin will be completely eradicated and done away with in the future. That is not now. So the struggle, when Paul says, you are not to live according to the flesh, but you are to live according to the Spirit. This obligation is something that we need to embrace, because the struggle is real. I want to be very clear that perfection in this lifetime is not possible. Again, sin will one day be eradicated. The power of sin is broken. That is a fact. Sin will remain in this world as long as time continues, as long as it is this age. Let me read you a couple of scriptures so that you can be very clear that perfection in this life is possible. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says this, "Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins." Pretty simple. There's in all of life, there is not a righteous person on earth who continually does good and never sins. That's Solomon. Let me read you what John says in 1 John 1:8. "If we say we have no sin," present tense, "we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us." So that should put to rest any idea that sinless perfection is possible in this life. It's not. I want to encourage you, don't let anybody ever tell you that sinless perfection is possible in this life. That is not a possibility. Note what Paul says here in verse 13. "If you live, you will live if you are putting to death the deeds of the body." Deeds here is the word practices. And he uses that word because the idea is the habitual, ongoing characteristics of the fallen, sinful nature. The natural inclination and predisposition to sin that all of us have by virtue of the weakness of the physical body and the presence of sin in the world all around us. Note the language that Paul uses here. He speaks of a strong, decisive, definitive action, hostility, if you will, against sin. This is the battle that every believer must face. This is the responsibility of every single true Christian. Our Lord spoke of this same kind of decisive, even aggressive action against sin in Matthew 5:29 and 30. Matthew 5:29 and 30, our Lord says, "If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell." He says, "If your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." Now don't misunderstand here. The Lord is not talking about self-mutilation. The matter of lust is a matter of the heart anyway. It's not in the members. You can remove any member you want and you're still going to have the problem of lust. Jesus is talking about a definitive, committed battle against temptation and sin. That's what we are to be about. He says, Paul says in Romans 8:13, "If you are putting to death the deeds of the body," those habitual practices. The verb putting to death speaks of an active, continuous condition. Thus, this putting to death of sin is not something that you can do once and be done with it. That's not a reality. This aggressive action against temptation and sin must be continually the focus of one's sustained effort. That's what putting to death, if you are putting to death continuously the matters of the body. That's what this is saying in verse 13. But notice something in verse 13. God hasn't left us alone to fight this battle. He doesn't say, pull yourself up by your bootstraps and get on with it because this is really important. He says, this is really important. You need to understand it. But look what he says in verse 13. He says, by the Spirit. By the Holy Spirit. By the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of God, who is the Spirit of Christ, who dwells in you, He dwells permanently in the life of every single true child of God. And what is His purpose? His purpose is to lead us in holiness. His purpose is to give us every resource you and I could need to fight this battle, to continuously put to death the deeds of the body. You know, I want to be very practical at this particular point. How do you, Christian, literally go about fighting the battle against temptation and sin in this life. What does that mean practically? Well, let me suggest 3 points of focus for you as you engage this battle against sin and temptation. First of all, let me suggest that you need to recognize the difference between sin and temptation. Temptation and sin are two different things. In fact, in Matthew chapter 4, the text tells us that immediately after Jesus' baptism, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So if you don't distinguish between temptation and sin, what you have is that Jesus Christ, the righteous one, was led up by the Holy Spirit to sin at the hands of the devil. That's a preposterous idea. Jesus was tempted. Let me define temptation for you. Temptation and sin are two different things. Temptation is a solicitation to sin. It's an offer to sin. It's an opportunity to sin. It is nothing more than that. That is temptation. Sin is different than that. Jesus was tempted. Joseph was tempted by Potiphar's wife. You remember that. And what did Joseph do? He fled. He got out of there and he never sinned. He didn't consent to the desires of Potiphar's wife. There was an opportunity to sin. He could have rationalized and he could have sinned, but he didn't. Because he knew he lived before the face of God, he says, I've got to get out of here, and he did that. He didn't sin. So temptation and sin are two different things. If you would, I want you to turn to Matthew 4 with me to look at this text in some detail. Because the first thing you need to do is recognize that temptation and sin are two different things. When you are tempted, you not only need to keep that distinction in mind, but you need to do exactly what Jesus did here in Matthew chapter 4. Let me read verses 2 to 11. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Notice, Satan is quoting Scripture, but he's twisting Scripture. Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Verse 11, then the devil left him and angels came and began to minister to him. Now there you have the Lord encountering 3 temptations, and he does the very same thing every time. I want to emphasize the importance of this passage. Jesus, after the 3rd temptation, said, "Go, Satan." Jesus is the creator. Anything that Jesus told Satan to do, he would have to do. When Jesus said, "Go," what did Satan do? He left. Why, when Satan was coming in the distance, didn't Jesus say, "Go, Satan"? Because he wanted to endure, he wanted to engage these three temptations as a pattern for how you and I need to respond when we are given the opportunity to sin. What does he do? Every single time, each time, Jesus quotes Scripture. And he does more than that. He quotes a specific Scripture that addresses the specific temptation that Satan presents to him. Why? Because temptation always involves a lie. It's always the same thing. Wouldn't you like this? You need this. You should have this. You deserve this. And what we need to do in that moment is bring God's truth to bear, specifically at that point, to say, that's a lie. This is truth. That's what Jesus is telling us here. Every single time Satan brought a specific temptation, Jesus brought himself under the authority of God's Word and he quoted a Scripture that was specifically the truth that refuted the lie. You understand that? Now, you need to, if you're going to do this, you need to know God's Word well enough to bring a specific scripture to bear. Jesus didn't use God's word as a talisman, as a luck charm. He didn't use it as a club. He used it more like a scalpel, right? Very specific, and he brought the right scripture to bear at the right moment. I want to help you with that. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to begin to work on a list of scriptures that deal with specific temptations. I'm going to add to that list periodically, and I'll put it on the baptistry in the foyer. You can take that list. If you have a specific sin, temptation, I'm going to address general ones that are common to everybody. But if you have a specific sin issue that you want help with, just let me know. You can send me an email, send me a text, said, Pastor, can you put some scriptures that deal with this temptation? Let me offer you something else. Anonymity isn't really helpful in this regard because it plays into the enemy's hands. But if you want to be anonymous, just put a note on my desk, or you can stick a note in the giving box back there, and I'll get that and I'll add that to the list. I want to give you scriptures that you yourselves can commit to memory, to memorize, so that when the temptation comes, you're giving the Holy Spirit ammunition, right, to bring to mind the truth that counteracts the lie. You'd be doing exactly what Jesus does here in Matthew chapter 4. This is how we fight the battle. Let me give you a third point of focus for your battle, and that is this. You need to draw near to the Lord. How do you do that? Well, first of all, in general, you need to combat the idea that, you know what, I need this. I'm going to take it. I'm just going to take it because I'm not looking beyond the end of my nose. I just want what I want, and I'm going to take it. You need to combat that with the reality that what you need to do in that moment is draw near to God. Psalm 16:11. The satisfaction that you need is not the satisfaction that sin offers. The satisfaction that you need is the satisfaction of drawing near to the Lord. And let me tell you, if you've walked with the Lord for any amount of time, you know that there is nothing quite so thrilling as to enter into temptation, to do battle with that temptation, to think truth, and come out victorious. You know that there is nothing more thrilling to the human heart than seeing the Lord give you victory in the midst of temptation. Psalm 16:11. Here's what you need. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. The Lord has promised to provide for you. The Lord is providing for you as His child. He provides everything you could possibly need. It's an act of faith and an act of worship to say, Lord, if you haven't provided it, I don't need it. If you haven't provided it, I am going to be content with what you have provided and look to you, because in your presence there is fullness of joy, and in your you've made known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. I need the pleasures that are found only at your right hand. So you need to draw near to the Lord. Look with me at James chapter 1. I just want to flesh this out a bit, and as I said, be very practical. James chapter 1 talks about temptation and the process of temptation, and it's very helpful what we read here. James 1 verses 14 and 15. Verse 14, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Carried away and enticed are very important terms. Carried away is a very active picture of an animal or a beast being dragged away from its protective lair, its den or its cave or whatever it would be. This is getting hold of an animal and dragging it away from safety. And the other word, enticed, is a word that means to entrap with bait. To entrap with bait. And this is very helpful. How many fishermen do I have in the church here? I know some of you fish. When you fish, do you take a hook, put it on the end of a line, and throw it in the water? No. Why? Because no fish is going to bite on a hook. What do you have to do to the hook? You have to hide it. You have to put bait on the hook to make it look like something it's not. so that the fish swimming by is thinking, well, fish don't think, they operate by instinct. But the fish is swimming by, sees what it thinks is a morsel of food, and says, I want that. That's good. And bites it. And there's always a hook. Beloved, that's the way sin is. That's the way temptation says, this is great. This, you want this. You need this. You deserve this. You should have this. But there's always a hook. The bait is always there. And that's why James says, sin, when it's accomplished, brings forth death. That's the reality, isn't it? This is why Jesus Christ broke the power of sin and gives us, through the indwelling Holy Spirit, the ability to take on this obligation and say, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, I want to engage this battle and I want to fight the battle with sin and temptation because you have called me to walk in holiness. And that is my greatest desire. Sin always promises something that it doesn't deliver. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. And we're tempted to say, yeah, but Jesus died for me and broke the power of sin and everything's going to be fine because I'm going to be perfect in His sight. But James doesn't say that. He says sin, when it's accomplished, brings forth death. The death of peace and joy, the death of relationships, the death of usefulness to the Lord, etc., etc. I'll leave it to you to tease out the further implications of what sin destroys. It destroys whatever is good. Turn over to James 4, and then we'll go back to our text in Romans. James 4, verses 7 and 8. This is the third point of focus. You need to bring truth to bear. You need to bring yourself under the authority of God's Word, having recognized the difference between temptation and sin, and you need to draw near to the Lord. Look at James 4, verse 7. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. That's James 4, 7 and 8. How do you resist the devil? You need to know God's Word well enough to bring a specific Scripture to bear to counteract the lie, as Jesus did in Matthew 4. You need to bring the specific Scripture to bear. I'm going to give you that list so you can be memorizing Scripture and giving the Holy Spirit ammunition to fight that specific area of temptation. You need to bring the truth to bear, and then you need to draw near to the Lord. You need to say, Lord, I am being tempted right now in this moment. The minute you recognize you're being tempted, bring it to the Lord. Stop wherever you are, whatever you're doing, and pray. And say, Lord, you know, I am being tempted to sin in this way, whatever it is. Lord, I don't want to sin. I know that what you have provided for me is the best possible provision. What I need is what you have provided. I don't want to take something that you haven't provided. And you thank Him and say, Lord, I thank You that You've given me the Holy Spirit to do battle. I want to do battle in the spiritual realm. And I want to counteract this temptation by the truth. Here's the lie. Here's the truth. You quote that Scripture and you thank the Lord. You're drawing near to the Lord. And what's James promise? You draw near to the Lord and what will happen? The Lord will draw near to you and Satan will flee. That is the most exciting thing to see happen in your own life. And you need to repeat that process as many times as it takes. If you pray and say, Lord, here's the temptation. I'm being tempted right now to sin in this way. Help me with that. He will. And if you get finished with all that and the temptation comes again, you pray again. And you rehearse the truth. And that's what you do as many times as it takes. And pretty soon, the temptation will have passed. And you can praise the Lord that you draw near to Him and there is fullness of joy found in His presence. And that's what you're doing. So this is how you put the flesh to death. This is how you engage in that positive element of this obligation that we're talking about. This is how you put to death the deeds of the body. This is how you live. This is what God has designed. Romans 13, 14 says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires in regard to its lusts. So just a practical note, avoid putting yourself in situations where you know you're going to be tempted. Just don't do that. Don't go there. Don't hang out with those people. Don't do what you know is going to tempt you to sin. That's just practical. This is the kind of aggressive action against temptation and sin which Paul exhorts in this positive side of this obligation. And because sin is a reality, because it won't be eradicated in this life, never forget 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is how you are putting to death the practices of the body. This then is the first truth that enables us to walk in the freedom that is ours in Christ. This is the assertion of obligation. We have two more truths to look at. We'll look at these next time. The assurance of adoption in verses 14 and 15 and the affirmation of inheritance, verses 16 and 17. Let's pray and thank the Lord for our time. Lord, thank You for Your Word. Thank You that it gives us the truth that we need. It brings the light that we need to have as we seek to live for You in this world. Lord, thank You for Your indwelling Holy Spirit who seals us, who comforts us, who opens our eyes to Your truth, who gives us the ability to do everything that You've called us to do. Lord, I pray that we would be serious about this obligation, that we would not take it as something which is burdensome, but we would take it as guidance from Your hand as to how we have freedom in this life. Lord, use us for Your glory, we pray, in Your precious name. Amen.